welcome you all to our second IBRI lectureship here at Biblical Theological Seminary. As we begin, I'm going to ask Dr. Alan McCray, Chancellor of Biblical Seminary, if he will lead us in prayer. Dr. McCray. Before I introduce our speaker, I'd like to say just a word or two about what IBRI is. IBRI is an acronym for a much bigger mouthful, the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. In spite of the name, we are not a heavily endowed institution with a large research building somewhere up near Princeton, New Jersey. We operate out of a post office box and several cabinets here in Biblical Seminary. We have some big designs, should the Lord grant their accomplishment. We want to encourage persons with biblical training to get training in various academic disciplines, or persons with training in various academic disciplines to get training in biblical studies, in order that there might be a substantial number of people able to deal with the problems of integration of various academic disciplines with biblical studies, and to be able to deal with anti-Christian attacks from these various areas. You certainly, having attended college, are aware that there are lots of anti-Christians out there, and that a stumbling block to many for accepting the gospel is a belief that trained people can't believe what the Bible teaches. So we're seeking to encourage people to get training in these areas. As a part of this, we have a colloquium every month, and each semester, Lord willing, one of our colloquia will be held here in the morning at the chapel hour at Biblical Seminary. The others are held in the evening, on Tuesday evenings here in room 26. We also publish a series of research reports. We have about 28 of them in print at present on various topics related to biblical studies, biblical relationships to science. We're hoping to get some people into the area of economics and such, law. We haven't gotten any yet. We have a number of people in the area of science and Christianity. We have one fellow doing some nice articles for us on the area of philosophy. As a part of our series, we have this IBRI lectureship, started just last fall and continuing this spring, in which we like to expose students here at Biblical, as well as others, to some scholars who are doing interdisciplinary studies. It's our pleasure to have with us this morning Dr. Moises Silva, Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Silva is a graduate of University of Manchester, where he studied under F.F. Bruce. He has taught at Westmont College, at Fuller Seminary, at Trinity Seminary, and is at Westminster Seminary now and has been for the past few years. A number of you have had a chance to read his biblical words and their meaning, as Dr. Peterson assigns that in his New Testament exegesis course. And a number of you have had a chance to read his paper, Biblical Greek, which I assign in my New Testament introduction course. Dr. Silva is working on a commentary on Philippians in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary series, and a work on the history of biblical interpretation, history of hermeneutics, which we trust will appear not too far off in the future as well. His topic this morning is related to this second area, the puzzle of biblical interpretation. Dr. Silva will be speaking to us on the obstacles that we face in developing a valid hermeneutic, and giving us a little history of biblical interpretation to see how that can help in the endeavor of understanding biblical text. Dr. Silva, it's our pleasure to have you with us.
I want to thank all of you for having me over. I had not had the opportunity to visit your campus, and a very pleasant little trip. I appreciate your arranging for nice weather. I hate to drive in the rain, and I am glad to be able to be part of this particular series. Let me begin by telling you a little anecdote. A couple of years ago, I was driving down to preach in Wilmington, as I recall, and I turned on the radio. I almost never hear radio preachers, but there was no classical music on, and there was a radio preacher speaking, And this happened to be, let me make this very clear at the very beginning, not a country boy. This was an educated mainline denomination speaker. And very eloquent, obviously very concerned about human relationships. And I was dealing with the topic of power, a power in human relationships and how that can be abused. And he had very many helpful things to say in the course of his talk and the way in which we tend to use authority that we have gained in various circumstances to, in effect, damage people instead of helping them. Now, from time to time, he would make little comments that concerned me, but I figured nothing to that, maybe nothing much at any rate. But then finally, he got to his text. His text was Acts chapter 5, in connection with, you will recall, the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and their selling their property and bringing the money as though they were, in effect, bringing the whole of the money, which they were not. And this particular radio preacher began to deal with that passage and to speak about that particular incident as a very, very excellent example of the abuse of power on Peter's part. And the point was that here was this couple, sinful, inadequate, finite couple to be sure. They had made a terrible mistake. And Peter, at this point, instead of realizing their peculiar spiritual situation, instead of seeking to bring restoration to them, jumps on them with this great authority that he was enjoying. And because of the way in which he insulted them and brought down in his words, the judgment of God, this made such a tremendous psychological impression on them that they died on the spot. And this preacher assured us that that kind of thing has happened many times in history. People abusing their authority and hollering and screaming, and as a result, those who have been put down by those words have actually died. Now, most of us, I think, would view that particular hermeneutical exercise as exceedingly curious and positively bizarre. But as I was driving down and began to wonder about the actual message that I was going to preach, and I got to thinking, now, wait a minute. Here we're dealing with a man who is not a mental case. This is not somebody who has failed school because he could not reason. And the more I thought about it, I got to thinking, you know, the actual processes through which he went in interpreting that passage of Scripture is not essentially any different from the processes that all of us use in understanding not just the Bible, but really anything that we happen to come across, the newspaper, a novel, any ancient book, a conversation. Now, I mention that because all of us, I'm sure, have experienced the situations of being in conversation or talking to people in any kind of subject and feeling absolutely amazed that the other person does not see the reasonableness of our position. You're in a committee meeting, and to your absolute astonishment, everyone in that committee meeting or faculty meeting or whatever it may be does not see that you have the truth. And you're dumbfounded, you're puzzled, because your absolutely airtight arguments seem to be making no headway at all. And it is just one more example of dealing with data, trying to understand what the data mean, trying to draw inferences from it so as to make some kind of decision. Now, to be sure, when you're dealing with Scripture, you have a whole new dimension, a whole new complexion of factors to be taken into account. But I would like for you to be thinking in the next few minutes with me about those elements in biblical interpretation that, in effect, are also true of our interpretation of any text. Because unless we recognize those factors, I think probably we get into even deeper trouble. There are a number of things that we confront when we deal with Scripture that are peculiar to Scripture because of its peculiar and unique character. But there's much of it that is not. Just to deal with the very obvious, when we deal with the Scriptures, we read a book, all right, and it has a cover and it has a paper, and the ink was used to be able to print this book. Now, just because it is the Bible doesn't mean that God says the Bible can only be available to us in some special kind of who knows what that no other book shares in. No, it shares in its physical appearance. It shares with any other book the fact that it has human words and it uses the syntax of the particular languages that God chose as the means of conveying His word. It was written in the context of particular historical situations. Paul has some difficulties with the church in Corinth or whatever it may be. So there are a lot of features about the Bible that the Bible has in common with any other book. There are also many features about the Bible that are unique to Scripture, and I want to deal with that briefly also this morning. But you see, as we think about those general features, you begin to recognize also the centrality of the hermeneutical problem in our day. Because in the past 20 or 30 years, we, and by we I mean conservative evangelical believers, have become more and more aware of the difficulties raised by the interpretation of Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is that we have become more sensitive, I think, to the fact that Christians tend to disagree quite frequently about the meaning of certain portions of Scripture, and even about certain matters in the Bible that are not at all insignificant. Now, somehow, in previous decades, Christians just accepted that and did not seem to be terribly bothered by it. Maybe they were in some respects. Maybe they were bothered about the fact that there are some Christians who baptize infants and those who don't. There are some who believe in certain doctrines about election and some who don't. Some who believe that you ought to wash the feet of your brethren, and some who don't. And we were aware, we have always been aware of those differences, but for some reason, there wasn't much of a concern about what questions does that raise about the way in which we read the Bible. But that has changed dramatically in the past 20 or 30 years, as we have come across more serious or at least more obvious kinds of differences, particularly when you're dealing with matters of very grave ethical import in our day. And all of a sudden you find that Christians who believe that the Bible is the Word of God may not agree, for example, with regard to abortion or with regard to homosexuality, with regard to divorce, with regard to issues that really affect us in a very direct way. I remember when I was teaching in Southern California, and the homosexual movement was becoming more and more vocal, and I was told about some of these gay churches in the West Coast, and I wasn't terribly shocked. I figured, well, you know, sooner or later, this was going to happen. People have these weird views about the Bible. And sure enough, these kinds of things are going to develop. until somebody told me that some of these churches were evangelical. And I said, "No, wait a minute, what do you mean by evangelical?" And they say, "Well, you know, here's the constitution. Here's the theological foundation for this particular church." And you begin to read or to hear about these theological constitutions. And what do you know? Believe in the Trinity, believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of the Word of God, and you go down the whole line. And lo and behold, at every point that we have in the past associated with evangelical thinking, it's right there. Oh, and by the way, we serve the gay community in particular, which we think is perfectly okay, and so on and so forth. Now, you're perfectly aware of the many issues that have been brought to the fore. Again, remember, within the context of people who profess faith in Christ, who acknowledge the what we have always understood to be the fundamental tenets of Christianity, and who in particular stress the infallible character of the Scriptures. How do you account for the fact that believers may disagree, sometimes in very significant ways, about the meaning of the Bible? What does that say about the stability of our Christian faith, or even about the meaningfulness of our religious commitment? Well, in the context of these problems and these issues, it is, I think, worthwhile to look back at the history of the interpretation of the church and to appreciate then, in a very basic sense, there's hardly anything that we talk about today, there's hardly any problem, any principal problem that the church has not dealt with in one way or another. And that with just a couple of exceptions, there are certain kinds of philosophically related questions today that were, you might say, in a sense, unknown prior to the 20th century, but with a couple of very minor exceptions, virtually every hermeneutical issue that is troubling us today has, in one way or another, surfaced during the centuries of the Christian church. So you begin to think about that and the history of interpretation, and you find out that there's a rather well-defined traditional way of looking at the history of interpretation. It runs something like this. Origen messed us up. The Reformation rescued us. And now we do historical, grammatical exegesis. That's basically the history of interpretation. Now, all you have to do, if you want to fill in the blanks, is take up Farrar's History of Interpretation. And what you find in that particular book is in a strikingly negative perception of the history of the church. Now, true, Farrar has a couple of sentences commendable with regard to the Antiochene school of exegesis. And he has a few nice things to say about the Reformers. But by and large, and he puts it in so many words, the history of interpretation is just a history of disaster upon disaster. Now, let me read to you just a couple of excerpts from Farrar, because this is partly due to Farrar, but not only because of that. It's a standard way in which people look at that history. He says, already in the preface, he warns you, he says, there's the apparently negative character of much that is here dwelt upon. I don't know why he put the word apparently there, but he goes on to say, the task before us is in some respects a melancholy one. We shall pass in swift review many centuries of exegesis and shall be compelled to see that they were in the main centuries during which the interpretation of Scripture has been dominated by unproven theories and overladen by untenable results. We shall see that these theories have often been affiliated to each other and augmented at each stage by the super addition of fresh theories, no less mistaken. Exegesis has often darkened the true meaning of Scripture, not evolved or elucidated it. One of his best examples, of course, is rabbinic exegesis. And, you know, all of us have our laughs with regard to rabbinic exegesis. Sometimes the joke may be honest. We don't have time to deal with that in great detail, but just as an example of what Hafarar looks at it, with regard to the Talmud, it may be said without fear of refutation that apart from a few moral applications in matters absolutely unimportant, for every one text on which the Talmud throws the smallest glimmer of light, there are hundreds which it inexcusably perverts and misapplies. The Christians were not as bad as the rabbis with regard to certain technical methods, perhaps, but their own use of allegory was no better. And so he introduces a patristic interpretation this way. The history of exegesis thus far has been in great measure a history of aberrations. If we turn to the fathers with the hope that now at last we shall enter the region of unimpeachable methods and certain applications, we shall be disappointed. And words like chaos and aberrations and what have you, I am sure that when Roger did his thesaurus, when did he do it? It may have been too early. But I figure he must have depended heavily on Farrar for his pejoratives. At any rate, he goes on to the schoolmen, scholastics. They were paralyzed by vicious methods, traditional errors, and foregone conclusions, while their exegesis was radically defective, defective in fundamental principles, and rife on every page of it with all sorts of erroneous details. And just it just goes on and on and on and on this way. The great value, Farrar has to conclude, really, of the history of interpretation for our own interpretation is that it teaches us what not to do. That is virtually the only lesson that you can draw from the history of interpretation. Now, again, the Antiochene exegetes sort of foreshadowed historical exegesis. This was taken up by the Reformers, but it wasn't really until after the Enlightenment that people began to take this really seriously. And, of course, we have been delivered from all these erroneous ideas until this day. Now, there are a couple of problems with that view of the history of interpretation, not the least of which is the question, how in the world, can we argue that the Christian faith is the true faith? What sense does it make to speak about God guiding His church if at the most fundamental level, namely when you're reading and trying to make sense of what God says to you, the church has completely misunderstood the Bible? Now, it is true that Farrar would make a very important qualification. He's saying, with regard to the essential truths, faith in Jesus Christ and so on, the church has always been very clear. And there's an important measure of truth in that qualification that I don't want to play down. And so Farrar, in effect, simply says that apart from what is absolutely necessary for your relationship with God, the church has just not done very well in figuring out how you go about understanding the Bible. But you see, that's still awfully serious and awfully fundamental, that the church does not know, has not known how to read the Bible. When you look at this history of interpretation, I think it is possible to identify a series of principal problems which I think can be formulated in terms of tensions that the church has had to deal with, has had to live with. That is a recognition that at some very important, in some very important respects, there are certain features in the scriptures that pull you in one way, and other features of scripture that pull you in another way. And the church has had to deal with how in the world do we hold on to these apparently polar principles or polar emphases in the scriptures. Now, I want to be very careful about this because the word tensions is getting bad press nowadays in Christian circles. And I want to make it very clear that when we talk about tensions, we're not talking about any kind of inherent tensions in Scripture as though there was some kind of fundamental inconsistency. Obviously, when we're dealing with tensions, we're dealing with the human perspective. In our finiteness, in our ignorance, in our sin, there are many things in the Bible that we cannot, at least not easily, resolve in our minds. And we find that the Bible seems to pull us in more than one direction. That is not a defect in Scripture. It is a defect of our own moral character and mental qualifications. But for example, the most obvious one, the Bible is divine, yet it has come to us in human form. And whether we like it or not, we're constantly faced with questions that, in effect, are raising the problem, if I go in this direction, am I compromising the integrity of the divine revelation? But if I go in this direction, am I compromising the principle of the human instrumentality? That is about as basic as you can get. And there's so much in the history of Scripture that can be just about can be reduced to that question. Even the problem of allegory, by the way, to a very large extent hinges on that one. Here's another one. The commands of God are absolute, yet the historical context of the writing sometimes appears to relativize certain elements. Do we, let me put it differently, are we or are we not obligated to muzzle the ox while it treads? Are we or are we not obligated to wash the feet of our brethren? Questions of that sort. Are the commands absolute or aren't they? Yes. And yet, here's another one. The divine message must be clear, the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Yet many passages seem ambiguous. Another one. We are dependent only on the Spirit for instruction. And yet, on the other hand, scholarship surely is necessary. How do you put those things together? And you know perfectly well that there are many Christians who will tell you, if you go to seminary, you are, by implication, denying the guidance of the Spirit. Here's another one. The Scriptures seem to presuppose a literal and historical reading, yet we're also confronted by the figurative, and in the case of the parables at least, the non-historical. Another one. Proper interpretation requires the interpreter's personal freedom. You know what I mean by that. As a Bible reader, you feel the right that you must go to the Bible and understand what the Bible is saying, and you don't want anybody to tell you what you must believe. That's what I mean by personal freedom. Yet, we also recognize that some degree of external corporate authority appears imperative. Here's another one, and at this point we are getting into the very recent discussion. The objectivity of the biblical message is surely essential. And yet, on the other hand, we recognize that our presuppositions may inject a degree of subjectivity to the whole process of interpretation. Well, here you have, you see, a handful of tensions, problems. And you can almost describe the whole history of interpretation as the attempt on the part of the church to do justice, you see, to these apparently polar opposites, not to go off in one direction in such a way that it compromises another principle that also seems important. Now, we don't have a great deal of time, obviously, to talk about these things, and I do want to focus, if you wouldn't mind, on the problem of allegorical interpretation. This issue has become a very, very interesting one, as I'm sure you realize, because modern biblical scholarship, and I'm not talking here now about necessarily evangelical scholarship, has been experiencing something of a turnaround after feeling, particularly when you read someone like Farrar, feeling that finally in the 19th century there was triumph in that we established grammatical historical exegesis. We established that the Bible, if you read any passage, it has one sense. It's historical, grammatical sense. Repudiation of allegory was the success of modern biblical interpretation. And all of a sudden, people are telling us that may be the wrong-headed approach after all. Now, much of the impetus for this, as you realize, comes from certain philosophical movements, also from certain movements in literary criticism, particularly as literary critics deal with things like poetry. And everybody knows that poets never mean what they say anyway. And who knows what a poem means? We no longer ask, does a poem mean this or that? But rather, both, and what else can you find in it? And we are assured that for us to be terribly concerned about what a passage may have meant historically to the original author, what he may have intended, what did he mean to say anyway, that we cannot allow ourselves to be straitjacketed by that. And the result is not exactly, to be sure, it's not exactly a revival of the method of allegory, but it sure seems to have some striking resemblances to it. And people talk about every text has a reservoir of meaning, a surplus of meaning, and you want to do justice to that. And any document in the process of its own history, as people and communities read it, it takes on these additional meanings that people bring with them. Now, what's happening here? Well, we don't want to analyze this whole movement, but it has made some people ask anew the question about allegorical exegesis. Now, I suspect that all of us have wondered about this. The main character, of course, is Origen, the great Alexandrian scholar. He is the great culprit of allegorical exegesis. But then you read a little bit about Origen, and you try to understand this character, and you find out he was a pretty smart chap. In fact, you could make a pretty plausible argument that Origen had no intellectual superior in the whole of the ancient world. I'm not just talking about a Christian. I'm talking about just the whole Mediterranean world. And then you say, well, now, wait a minute. How is it possible that an intelligent scholar could come up with such absurdities? And then you have this awful feeling. Is it possible that they're not absurdities? And you go back and you try to understand what's happening. And sooner or later, you discover, if you didn't know it before, of course, that Origen didn't invent this. that allegorical interpretation had been around for quite a while. You also discover that Origen spent a great deal of time on the historical meaning of Scripture, and that there are a number of passages in his writings where he clearly views that literal, quote-unquote literal meaning as fundamental and essential. And you also find out that when he writes his book against Celsus, that he does two what appear to us contradictory things. On the one hand, he defends the historical meaning of the Bible. And he takes Celsus to task because he attributes some terrible things to the Scripture, to a certain passage of Scripture, and Origen laughs and says, "What's the matter with you? Your problem is that you didn't pay any attention to the historical meaning." That's one thing he does. But the other thing that Origen has to do, strangely enough, is to defend the possibility of allegorical interpretation when you read the Bible. He has to defend this for Celsus. You know why? Because Celsus, like any informed, decent, religious pagan, believed that if any document had any claim at all to be divine, obviously it must have some underlying meaning. And I know that there are certain things that appear inconsistent here, but it looks as though one of the arguments raised against the Christians was that the Bible could not be allegorized. It wasn't good enough to be allegorized. And so Origen has to defend the integrity, the divine character of Scripture, by showing that indeed it is susceptible to allegorical exegesis. Well, that's not all of it. That's not all of it. There are other problems that we begin to recognize as we look at this situation. And that is the fact, number one, that the Antiochian exegesis, the great defenders of the historical method, did their own allegorizing from time to time. That Luther, the great opponent of allegory, allegorizes more than just a few times. That even Calvin, the great historical exegete par excellence, a couple of times seems to fiddle with allegory. But most important of all, that every hour of every day, Christians sit down to read their scriptures and they allegorize. And you see, what bothers me is this problem that biblical scholars, conservative biblical scholars, sit down to do their exegesis and completely set aside anything that has to do with allegorizing, and somehow that work of exegesis seems to have no connection whatever with what goes on in the hearts and minds of believers all the time. Now, let me reassure you, I am not proposing that we go back to the allegorical method. In fact, I don't have very good answers to these troubling questions that I'm raising. But I am trying to make the point that we need to look at this a little bit more carefully. And we need to understand, what was there about allegorical interpretation that made it apparently a productive, a plausible means of reading the Bible throughout the history of the church? I want to give you just a couple of brief examples of how the Bible is still allegorized by everybody in one way or another. You don't need these examples. All you need to do, as you well know, if you're half alert, is to sit in any Bible study, where instead of somebody actually, quote-unquote, lecturing you have a discussion. And you ask people to contribute. And I guarantee you, there has never been a Bible discussion group where there hasn't been allegorizing. An educated, modern Christian, C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis comes at this, not just as a Christian, but whether he wants to recognize it or not, as a literary critic. And in his interesting little book, Reflections on the Psalms, that you may be familiar with, he has a chapter called Second Meanings. And he talks about, let me read this to you. One of the Roman historians tells us about a fire in a provincial town, which was thought to have originated in the public baths. What gave some color to the suspicion of deliberate incendiarism was the fact that earlier that day, a gentleman had complained that the water in the hot bath was only lukewarm, and he had received from an attendant the reply, "It will soon be hot enough." Now, C.S. Lewis's point, of course, is that it had nothing to do with the fire. You begin to appreciate or to remind yourself that very frequently your words sometimes take on a meaning that you had not originally intended. Now, that's happened to me. It's happened to you. It's happened to me teaching. I say something, and a student says, "Oh, wow, you mean such and such and such and such?" And I think for a second, and I say, "Of course, that's exactly what I meant, you see." Now, I am not being completely dishonest. I am thinking, well, you know, there was that potential for that brilliant insight that I was only subliminally conscious of. Here's another example from C.S. Lewis. And he is very troubled, as so many Christians are, by the imprecatory Psalms. And on this one, he really gets out of hand. It's somewhat extreme, and yet I think if we're honest, perhaps we realize that as far as the principle of the thing goes, it is not essentially different from what most Christians do in certain other situations. Excuse the language, but I have to read it the way he writes it, please. But he says, of the cursing psalms, I suppose most of us make our own moral allegories, well aware that these are personal and on a quite different level from the high matters I have been trying to handle. We know the proper object of the hostility of these psalms, wickedness, especially our own. Thus, in Psalm 36, my heart shows me the wickedness of the ungodly. Each of us can reflect that his own heart is the specimen of that wickedness best known to him. You know, we might say, well, that's application, that's not allegorizing. And part of the difficulty, you see, is that sometimes it's very difficult to draw the line between the two. And also, parenthetically, I might note that both in the ancient church and in the Middle Ages, you have certain examples of scholars saying, what do you mean not allegorize? If you don't allegorize, then the Bible has no meaning. And what they meant for that was that allegorizing in their conception was the attempt where you tried to make the biblical statement your own. Now, you see, we like to draw some very sharp distinctions here. Well, there's the meaning and there's significance, that kind of thing. And in theory, that's right. But in practice, it's always overladen, you see, and there's overlap. But anyway, after that, the upward plunge at verse 5 into the mercy high as heaven and the righteousness, solid as the mountains, takes on even more force and beauty. From this point of view, I can use even the horrible passage in Psalm 137 about dashing the Babylonian babies against the stones. How does he handle that? I know things in the inner world which are like babies. Right? The infantile beginnings of small indulgences, small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred, but which woo us and whittle us with special pleadings and seem so tiny, so helpless, that in resisting them we feel we're being cruel to animals. They begin whimpering to us, "I don't ask much, but," or "I had at least hoped," or "you owe yourself some consideration." Against all such pretty infants, the dears have such winning ways. The advice of the psalm is the best. Knock the little bastard's brains out. And blessed he who can, for it's easier said than done. Now, again, I'm not saying this is good exegesis or anything of the sort. It is the interpretation of a Christian who believed that the Bible was God's word, whatever theological problems we may have with Lewis. An educated, very educated Christian at that, seeking to make sense of the Bible. But I'll give you another better example. And I say better because I think it is closer home. Just last summer, I was attending a church, and I heard a sermon, very, very fine sermon, by somebody that I know, high grades in seminary, very powerful preacher, good exegete, good delivery, very concerned about application. Very concerned about application. He was preaching a sermon on John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Fine exegesis, exposition of the text. Not scholarly stuff in the sense that it bores people, but just good exposition of the power of Jesus Christ and so on. But you see, he was concerned with application. How do you apply the story of the resurrection of Lazarus? Most of the people in his congregation were Christians. So he says, you see, the resurrection of Lazarus also has to do with our sanctification. Now, I don't have objections to that for the simple reason that elsewhere in Scripture, the resurrection, the new life, to be sure, is linked with our sanctification. It is a biblical metaphor, figure. It is a biblical concept. But you see, in trying to expound John chapter 11 and trying to make it live for the people, make it applicable, he begins to allegorize. And he begins to make statements like when Jesus tells the men to take the bandages off Lazarus, that's Jesus telling you to get rid of your sins, you see, and those things that are characteristic of your sinful life. Now, you see, I didn't talk to him afterwards, and I wouldn't, because what he was saying was basically biblical. And I am not about to say, which I would feel like I would have to say, that every sermon, well, I haven't read all of them, but every one that I've read for sure, that C.H. Spurgeon preached was an invalid sermon, or that it did not edify the church, or that it was an illegitimate way of reading the scriptures. I am not ready to do that. I am not ready either to tell people, do likewise. I don't think it's particularly helpful or wholesome for a variety of reasons. But what I'm asking you to consider is to look carefully at the history of interpretation, to think about it in terms, number one, of God's promise that he would be leading his people to the knowledge of the truth. That there are certain elements about Scripture, about the way in which we read, that are still done by us today. That as we do our Greek and Hebrew and our logical exegesis and all of that, that we dare not isolate ourselves from the way that our people, brethren all over the place, are reading the Scriptures. And that we try to make some sense of that. Now, this is no answer, obviously, to the kinds of problems that I was raising at the beginning. This takes 6 lectures to try even to scratch the surface. But I do want to end by encouraging you in this respect. As you touch on these problems, it is very, very easy to be troubled by it and to be concerned about, as I said earlier, the stability of our Christian commitment or about the reliability of our previous interpretation of the Bible. Does that mean that I've been wrong all the time about the deity of Christ or about this or about the other? And I want to assure you, first of all, by going back to that point that I said was a very important element of truth in Farrar's qualifications, that you see, when it comes to our relationship to God, when it comes to understanding what God wants us to do, there is no real ambiguity. There is no real ambiguity in the Scriptures. Oh, I know. I know that there are certain questions about behavior where you're not too sure exactly where to draw the line. And God knows that, and we know that, and we struggle through that, hopefully with the help of our brethren. But God has not left us, you see, abandoned or forsaken. And it is important for us to appreciate that even at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers, and Luther in particular, argued so strenuously for the perspicuity of Scripture. And I know you wonder, if it was so perspicuous, why'd they have to use that word to make the point? But you see, it was in the context, first of all, of an unbridled allegorical interpretation that did what? That it took the Bible away from the hands of the people. Because what people were saying, what the scholars were saying is, this really takes smarts to do allegorical interpretation. You cannot read it. You have to depend upon us. And the Reformers were right, you see, that we can trust God's people under the direction of the Spirit of God to read the Bible and to read it aright. Because as they read it, the whole of it, the Spirit truly takes what has been learned and helps us to use it in a way that will bring glory to His name. We may not use a text sometimes precisely the way that it was intended originally, but because we have been faithful in understanding the whole of Scripture, the Spirit makes sure that we do not take these things and take them to an extreme or use them to make them contradict another portion of Scripture. The totality of that clear message of the Bible, the Word of God, is what assures us, you see, of the Spirit's guidance. Take that to heart. Study the history of interpretation. Think of the needs of your people and how they read Scripture, and be assured that what God has promised, He will bring to pass to the glory of His name. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in that most basic and important sense, we have an unction from You, and we need no one to teach us, because You are true to Your Word. May we take these things to heart, may we seek to apply them to our lives in the power and wisdom of Your Spirit, to the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us.